We're turning in God's Word this morning to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 17. The progress of the Gospel of Luke is accelerating. We tip over into chapter 17 today. We're only a couple chapters from the crucial and climactic events of Jesus going to the cross, suffering under Pontius Pilate, being crucified, dead, buried, raised again the third day. And he's on his way to Jerusalem in this section of Luke's Gospel, and the pace is increasing. And along the way, he is giving crucial instructions to his disciples and entertaining confrontation with his enemies. Chapter 15 and 16, he's just finished several rounds of confrontation with Pharisees and scribes who had a false idea of the gospel in various ways. And now the Lord turns his attention to his disciples in an effort to equip them both for the events that lie immediately in their future as they march together to Jerusalem where Jesus will suffer, and also to leave them a lasting gift of instruction to equip them for the life they will live after he ascends to his Father. We're going to be reading from verse 1 to verse 10 of Luke 17 together this morning, and I'll ask if you're able that you'll stand as we together worship the Lord by hearing his word with faith and love in our hearts. Luke 17, beginning at verse 1. And he said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea, than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times, saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he was come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink'? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" Amen. This is God's everlasting and holy word. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that by your kindness and love to us, we have here the very words of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, recorded, translated, published, so that we may hold them in our hands and hear them with our own ears. We ask that by the grace and illumination of your Spirit, these words will not only reach our eyes and ears, but also our hearts and minds, so that they will be words of life to us as we receive them in true faith. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The passage that we've read together is not one of those passages that has a clear line through it about how it all fits together. One of the things that Luke and other gospel writers were doing when they wrote the gospels was gathering up various of Jesus' statements, which maybe occurred at the same time or maybe at a different time, but gathering them into a form where they could be remembered and used for generations by God's people. And here Luke gathers four sayings from the Lord Jesus, each of which are crucial instructions for disciples, for those who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and desire to follow him on the long and often hard road to eternal life. And in this passage, the Lord gives us what we might say is a kind of Swiss Army knife. You guys know what Swiss Army knives are, right? They've got all sorts of cool things on them. Nothing you can't do with a Swiss Army knife in your pocket. Of course, when you get the knives that have like 100 different tools on them, they don't fit in your pocket. None of the tools work quite well. So it's better to get just the four-piece knife with a couple good tools on it. And here the Lord is giving us what I might describe as a multi-tool with four different parts. Four different things that we need to hear and learn and use in various moments in our Christian life, in various situations, so that with these four instructions in our minds and hearts, we will be equipped to handle a whole variety of situations that we will encounter in our lives. The first of these tools that the Lord Jesus gives us, the first instruction he has for disciples, is that they should be watchful. This is verse 1 to the very beginning of verse 3, where the Lord says, as you go through your life, there's one thing that's sure: temptations to sin. We often very cynically say that the only certainties in life are death and taxes. But we add to that list this: that for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ through their life, there is the certainty of encountering various temptations to sin. Now, the word here you might have in your Bible, depending which translation you're using, is the word stumbling block. And the idea is not only of a temptation to sin in an incidental, sort of passing way, but a temptation or an occasion to depart from faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ in a decisive way. Stumbling has that sense in the scripture. And what the Lord is saying is that through your Christian life, you should be absolutely persuaded and convinced that before you reach your heavenly home, you will have to step over obstacles. Obstacles that if you do not step over them successfully, will cause you to depart from faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Not hard to imagine for these disciples what those obstacles would be. An angry mob in Jerusalem, a sneer from a servant girl in the high priest's house, a band of men sent to arrest the Lord Jesus Christ, the fear that fell upon them as their Lord lay in the tomb, and on and on and on through the history of the church, opposition, poverty, difficulties at every turn. But not only will these temptations to fall away from faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ come from outside, they'll also come from within. Because the Lord directs a warning to his own disciples: woe to the one through whom they come. Yes, it's very certain that there will be stumbling blocks put in the way of Christians, but judgment will fall deservedly on those who put those stumbling blocks before God's people. Again, not exactly hard to imagine what Jesus is thinking about here. He's only perhaps a few weeks or maybe a few months at the most from the day when Judas himself will not only stumble away from faithfulness in Jesus Christ by betraying his master for a few pieces of silver, but also put in the other disciples' way a massive stumbling block. The records that we have of the New Testament church show it was the common experience that not only outside the church, but also inside the church, there would be those who by their ungodly life or their false teaching would cause others to fall away from faithfulness to Jesus Christ. And the Lord here makes it clear that on those who cause others to depart from the way of faithfulness to the Lord Jesus, there is a very serious judgment. But again, not only from within the church in a general way, but even within ourselves, we must hear this warning. The Lord says at the beginning of verse 3, which is part of the first instruction in this section, pay attention to yourselves. It's a very serious thing to hear, isn't it? We're not just to always be watching out for threats coming to us from the outside or threats coming to us from within the church and other parts of the church, but also to our own hearts. Because these occasions for sin, these stumbling blocks, these moments or prompts that might bring us to depart from the faithful life that we're called to live for the Lord, they may arise even from within ourselves. So the Lord Jesus says, pay attention to yourselves, lest you stumble and lest you receive the judgment that comes to those who cause one of my precious people to depart. Notice there the love of the Lord Jesus for all of his people. If you're a baptized member of Christ's church, hear these words, that there is a serious judgment for those who would cause you to stumble. Because the Lord loves you, and he wants you to persevere all the way to glory. He wants you with him, where he can display to you the love and the fellowship and the joy and the glory and the life that he has always had with his heavenly Father. And so he pronounces a warning that it would be better for someone to be dragged to the bottom of the sea by a great big stone hung around their neck than to cause one of Christ's little ones to perish. I don't believe he's just referring to children there either. I believe he's referring to his people generally, perhaps especially thinking about those who are new believers and new disciples, not yet rooted and grounded in the faith and open to the influence coming from one direction or another that might bring them away from the Lord. But the Lord loves you, his people, so much that he threatens a terrifying judgment on anyone who would draw you away from a life of persevering faithfulness to him. And then this instruction, keep watch on yourselves. Keep watch on yourselves, lest you be the one to cause yourself and others to fall away from the Lord. I believe there's a special importance of this text for those who have authority and influence in the church. This is a text that people with my job should have written somewhere prominent in their study, or on their mind, at least. Those who rule in the church as elders and serve in the church as deacons. Certainly part of our ordination vows is that we take texts like this with an extra degree of seriousness, that we may be, if we do our job well in faithfulness, we may be God's instrument of bringing many to faith in Christ, but we may likewise be a greater stumbling block than others precisely because of the position that we have in his church. Let me ask that you as a congregation pray for those who have that weighty responsibility, that by God's grace we will be not stumbling blocks and therefore face the judgment worse than the one described here, but rather guideposts to help people walk in faithfulness to Christ. Let me also say to parents, I think this has a very particular application to you. You are your children's key mentors and examples in the faith. You're their first and most important disciplers. And if you set before them a pattern of ungodliness, of negligence in your Christian life, of false teaching or unconcern about biblical truth, if you set before them a pattern of hypocrisy and flippancy with respect to God's requirements so that you parade your righteousness before others, but in your private life that your children see at home, your godliness is lacking, it would be better for you. Far better for you to perish at the bottom of a sea with a rock around your neck than to be the cause of your own children falling away from faithfulness to the Lord. Very serious thing for us to think about, isn't it? Let me add to that the fact that I think probably one of the most frequent ways that we might do this is not by glaring, flagrant, obvious sins. I don't have any reason to suspect that in the homes of members of this church there are massively scandalous sins going on. But what about the just casual neglect of God's requirements? What about the fact that there are things that you read over and over and over again and one of them isn't the Bible? What about the fact that there are hours and hours and hours of our time that we will sink into one pursuit after another, but basic godliness isn't one of them? What about the fact that we are at church whenever we can be conveniently and it doesn't mess with our schedule, but if anything comes up of any interest or importance to us, we take the chance to be somewhere else? We better believe that our kids know how to read these things. And one of the terrifying things about being a Christian and being a parent is that we might not fall away decisively from the Lord by taking some of these things casually. We may have still sincere faith, although vastly weakened by such neglect. But what if my flippancy with God's requirements in my life doesn't harm me so much as my children and their children after them? God says it's better to be at the bottom of the ocean with a rock around your neck than to be the reason that one of his precious people perishes. So those of us with special authority, special responsibility, either in the church and also in the home, we need to hear these words and examine ourselves. What fruit will your life of godliness and your example and your influence and your suggestion and your behavior and your words and your attitudes to things, what fruit will those bear not only in yourself but also in your brothers and sisters in the Lord and in your children? This is the question that this text faces us with. We must be watchful. The second thing we must be is forgiving. Second half of verse 3 and the verse 4 that follows addresses this issue of forgiveness. Now, the Lord has said that sin is likely to come. And, you know, we need to be realistic. You join a church and you think, oh, everything's great, this is good. Lots of people getting along with each other nicely. And how many weeks or how many months is it until you realize, oh, wait, these people have sinned too. Right? It's not just me. You know the story about the guy who joined the perfect church. As soon as he joined it, it was no longer perfect, right? There's a lot of truth in that little story. Now, temptations to sin are sure to come. And how do we handle them when they come from within the church? Do we say, well, no big deal? Well, no, that's not what forgiveness is. Do we say, well, he's got a relationship with the Lord Jesus, I've got a relationship with the Lord Jesus, what's between him and the Lord is between him and the Lord. Is that how we do it? It's not the model or the pattern that the Lord Jesus sets for us here or anywhere else in Scripture. It is our brother who's caught in sin and who is perhaps going to be a cause of stumbling for other Christians. And it's a terrible thing to cause other Christians to stumble. And so we ought to be concerned in love for our brothers and sisters who, for one reason or another, are overtaken in a fault. So the Lord does not recommend to us that when opportunities or when temptations to sin arise from within the church, that we just ignore them and hope not to be influenced by them. But we must rather actively confront and resist those influences, lest they take root not only in one life, but in many. This text, just by the way, is a good text for teaching on the subject of church discipline. Now, that's a nasty term. Most people think church discipline only refers to sad, negative stuff that happens once in a while in a church. And we're very thankful that the sad, negative part of church discipline doesn't happen every day. It is once in a while when we have to do this. But actually, all of us are under church discipline all the time if we're members of Christ's church. There are those who have authority over us, and we're subject to the relationships of fellowship and friendship and accountability that we have with all of God's people. And this verse here is actually about exercising church discipline. It doesn't look much like a formal trial in a church court or anything like that, but it is the very first steps that Christ has given to resist and oppose the spread of sinful behavior in his church. You go to your brother, someone that you love. He's a brother. He's not an enemy. You go to him as a brother. You don't go to someone else. You don't get a committee together. You go to him and you say, you know, you've sinned in this way, and you need to repent of that sin. And you don't make threats. You don't say, you know, if you've done this, I'm never going to speak to you again, whatever. You go there with a forgiving spirit, a willingness to forgive right from the get-go. It can be easy to forget this. Sometimes we confuse real forgiveness, a full process of forgiveness, with just the willingness to forgive. And we say, well, we can't forgive everybody all the time. Well, that's true, but you can stand ready to forgive anyone at any time who truly repents and seeks your forgiveness. And that willingness to forgive is a very necessary part of confronting temptations to sin within the church. So you go to your brother with a willingness to forgive already in your heart, and you rebuke him. You say, this is how you've sinned. You've fallen short of God's glory in this situation. If you keep doing this, you will fall away from Christ and bring others along with you, and the judgment is severe. So in love to you and to my other brothers and sisters in the Lord, I desire to bring you to repentance on this matter. And if our brother repents, which we hope would happen, then we have the opportunity to extend to them the very same grace that the Lord has extended to us. Because part of his or her repentance will be saying these words, I'm sorry that I did that. Will you forgive me for the wrong I did against you? Now let me just pause there. This is one of those subjects that's we all sometimes think we understand well, but we don't. How many times, parents, have you been satisfied just to get your kids to stop doing whatever it is they're doing, right? And as soon as they stop it, conversation's over. Well, no, if your kids have sinned, they not only need to stop doing it, they need to ask you and the Lord for forgiveness and show repentance. How many times in our families or in our friendships or in the church are we happy as long as the subject doesn't come up? Now, sometimes there's wisdom in that. If it's a situation that doesn't really require us to get involved, there's lots of biblical wisdom about discretion and prudence and thinking through what the right way to approach something. We don't need to take the nuclear option every time. But how many families and groups of friends and churches and office places have elephants in the room all over the place, where as long as something doesn't come up, you know, the kind thing to do is just not raise the subject or cause a problem. Well, none of these options are what the Lord describes as forgiveness. Forgiveness involves actually saying, I did that, and I ought not to have done it. It was wrong. It's because I'm sinful, and I repent of my sin. I don't want to keep sinning. I want to stop, and I want you to forgive me. Out of love. I don't deserve forgiveness, but I ask you for it. How many of our marriages would be transformed if that became our habit? when your wife does something to you, you not only say, hey, you did that, could you stop? But, you know, you actually sinned against me just now. Would you repent and ask my forgiveness and I'll offer it to you right away? Now, it sounds silly in a way, but I'd encourage you as husband and wife to use those words. Don't just say, sorry, I won't do that again. Say, I repent. I shouldn't have done that. I was unkind to you. I was rude. I was inconsiderate. I was impatient. I was whatever. And I wish I weren't like that. And I want to stop by God's grace. Will you forgive me for wronging you, my friend and husband or wife or whatever? That's how these issues get dealt with well, in ways that bring both our families and our friendships and our church great peace. See, the peace the gospel brings is not an uneasy peace of hoping the subjects don't come up. I hope when you get to Judgment Day, your hope for God's mercy is not, maybe he won't bring it up. Is that what you think the gospel is? Maybe God won't bring it up? That's not the gospel. The good news of the gospel is that God did bring it up. But he brought it up in a way that you'll never see it brought up again if you put your faith in Jesus Christ. Real forgiveness. It's a precious thing. And all of us are thinking about things that we've done or said or been that we hope nobody ever brings up again. Well, friends, believe this, that when God brings it up and puts it on his Son, Jesus Christ, who lovingly took your sins and bore them away in his body on the tree, those sins will never, ever come up again. And when we as God's people learn to practice that kind of forgiveness with each other, not just trying to forget sin, not just trying to make it go away or make it stop, not just offering a flippant little, oh, sorry, didn't mean to do that, but acknowledging the full weight of the wrong that we have done, confronting sin for what it is, with a willingness to forgive and a readiness to repent, that's the way we tackle sin in the church. Maybe you're under the false impression, by the way, that if there's too much forgiveness in the church, sin will grow. There'll be so much sin because we keep forgiving it. But it's exactly the other way around. There's no quicker way to get sin out of your life or your family or your church than to call it sin and ask for real forgiveness by showing real repentance. You'll find that in your life, that the moments when you're struggling with sin are the moments you're not asking for God's forgiveness, not the other way around. Temptations to sin are sure to come. Woe to the one through whom they come. And when they come, here's what to do, the Lord is saying. Now notice, it does say something that seems a little impractical here. If your brother sins against you seven times and seven times says, I repent, you must forgive him. You must forgive him. That's a command. That's not an option for Christians. We need to understand this. As brothers and sisters in the Lord, we are obligated to show forgiveness when there's real repentance. It's not an option. Seven times a day? Could Jesus be serious? Well, yes, he is serious. If it really is happening that seven times a day you're sinned against, and every time there's real, genuine repentance, then yes, you're obligated to forgive seven times a day. Now, the thing is, Jesus is using big numbers here to make a point. What do we think of as the situation where people are sinning against us the same way seven times in a row every day? Well, they're not really repenting. They're just doing it again. And if that's the case, then it's different from what Jesus is talking about. He literally means, really, truly means, that if there's real repentance, however many times it happens, we must forgive. That doesn't mean that if you like sinning, you can just say, oh, I repent, and then do it again. And as long as it's less than seven times a day, you're fine. Real repentance is not the kind of thing you want to go through seven times a day. But we must forgive when there's real repentance. The disciples are stunned. How could we possibly live like this? How could we possibly wield the tools of watchfulness and then forgiveness? These are sharp knives. These are hard things to do. What could we possibly draw on as a resource to strengthen us for the challenging life full of heavenly demands that Christ is laying before us? And they say to the Lord Jesus, increase our faith. Isn't that how you feel when you really think through what forgiveness means? Increase my faith, Lord. I can't do that. And so the Lord Jesus gives the third tool, that Christians must be forgiving. Not only forgiving, rather, but faithful. And the Lord says a number of things to them. He says, first of all, the amount of your faith is not the issue. If you have true faith of any size or shape, you have real faith. It's a good thing to know. I have faith like a mustard seed. Well, it turns out that the size of your grasp of the gospel doesn't change the size or impact of the gospel itself in our lives. That your understanding of and allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ places no limitation on the reality you grasp when you put your faith in him. So even mustard seed-sized faith is extraordinary stuff. That's one way that Jesus responds. The other thing he says is that when you have faith, you're able to do amazing things. And he gives them a wild example. You could say to this mulberry tree, a great big tree with big, big, deep roots. Have you ever seen a tree tipped up on its side? Check with Don. He'll tell you. Don will tell you about trees, right? The root systems are way bigger than you'd think from looking at the top. And especially the tree that Jesus has identified here is a tree with massively deep roots. And Jesus says, you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you'll be able to root out this great, big, deep-rooted tree and plant it in the sea. Now, let me ask you, does Jesus recommending that we try to do that through our Christian life as an index of how much faith we have? Should you all go find a mulberry tree near a coast and try to plant it in the ocean? Well, no. When you use language like this, making it clear that the point is not quite the literal details. The point is that you can do the most amazing things with faith. When you look at your little Christian life, struggling and weak and needy, what's your assessment of what you need? When we look at our church's life, so many things we could improve, so many ways we could grow, so many aspects of our service to the Lord that could be more vibrant and lively and beautiful and joyful and righteous and successful. What's our assessment of what we need? Folks, we don't need more money. We don't need more time. We don't need more technical skill in one subject or another. We need not even really more faith, but we need true faith in Jesus Christ. It does amazing things, like creating a community of people where when sin shows up, it gets handled the right way. That's an incredible thing in a world with a divorce rate like our world has. To see sin handled in a way that leads to peace and godliness and righteousness and joy is to see mulberry trees being rooted up and planted in the sea. And then Jesus gives a fourth tool for Christians to take with them. And that is the kind of tool you need when you've been living by faith and seeing amazing things done. So many stories, both in the Bible and in the history of God's people, where someone has a successful ministry or endeavor of any kind, but especially church ministry of one kind or another, and they see amazing things done for God. And they ruin it all by pride. Isn't that the case? So characteristic. We were just talking about Solomon in Sunday school this morning. He builds the temple. He sees the kingdom of his father David consolidated and expanded and established and ruins it all by his own sinful pride that leads into all kinds of ungodliness and foolishness. So Jesus gives not only the tool of faith, but also the tool of humility. we're living the miracle of living by faith, we could well fall into the trap of thinking, you know, I'm living by such great faith, God owes me. We could say, well, you know, I served God so well last month that I don't need to serve him this month so much. I'll back off a little bit so I'm not too extreme. Or we could fall into the trap of thinking that, well, it's not such a big deal if I have this sin in my life or that little bit of negligence in my life. I won't worry too much about this duty this week because I did extra last week, right? So there's a little bit extra in the bank that I can draw on this week. Well, Jesus calls that kind of thinking bald pride and presumption, and he does it by telling a little story. If you or I had a servant, an employee that we had on our property who was responsible for all kinds of tasks, and yes, they're described as slavery here, probably the kind of slavery that we would think of as a sort of indentured servitude, an all-day, everyday kind of service to a particular household where instead of getting wages and just having a job, you'd live there, eat there, sleep there, be part of the household, and really just do whatever you're told to do. A very humble kind of service. And you imagine this slave coming in and he's done jobs one and two on the to-do list for the day. They were hard jobs. They were big jobs. He did them well. He plowed that field straight and he fed the sheep with the right amount of food at the right time in the right way. And he knows all the different details of how to do his jobs and he's a great servant. And he comes in from the field and he announces to his master, "Master, it's time for me to eat. Will you help me put dinner on the table? I'm starving." Well, I mean, to us, in our world, that doesn't seem quite as shocking, I think, as it would in the world of Jesus' time. But I mean, this guy get laughed out of town. No, hang on. Whatever you did out in the field today, that was your job. You just did what I told you to do. So now come in and keep doing your job. I'm the master. I eat first. You set the table. You prepare the food. You take care of business. And after I'm done everything I need and you're done the to-do list I've set for you, then you have free time. See, that's how we need to think about our Christian life. That the missionary who goes across oceans to reach unreached peoples, the businessman who donates massive amounts of money to endow Christian institutions of one kind or another, the mother who cares for her household with diligence and attention and love, the minister who spends hours and hours poring over God's word in order to be able to preach sermons, the deacon or elder who has extra responsibilities nobody knows about at church, the neighbor who shows kindness to needy people around them, the Christian at the workplace who uses extra opportunities to say to others about their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. All of these seem like extra duties that are heroic. They're much more than just going to church once a week, and that's good. Their duties and exercises and activities that give evidence to the presence of true faith, which works wonders in our lives and in the world, but not a single one of them puts God in our debt and means we can kick back and take a day off of being a Christian. That would be rank pride. But rather, when we have done the farthest duty that we can possibly do, and we have gone as many extra miles as we could manage, and we have served the Lord with as much diligence and attention and love and care and thought as we can muster, it is then that we kick back and say, not, "I'm done for the day, God, go find someone else to do your bidding." But God, you sent your Son. Something you weren't required to do, but you loved me so much that you sent your Son. And the Lord Jesus, you came humbly to obey the law in my place and live a life of good deeds and healings and ultimately to offer yourself as a sacrifice in my place and rise again to conquer my last enemy. And now you sit in heaven, exalted at the right hand of God, and you've blessed me with your Spirit so that I no longer live in darkness apart from you, but rather in the light of your life-giving presence and strength. And yes, it's true, I'm exhausted and I've done all I possibly can, but at the end of the day, my best efforts are the palest, dimmest little glimpse of the kind of love you've shown me. I've just done the barest minimum of what could be expected of someone in my situation. I love you. Will you receive my best efforts, poor as they are, in the name of your Son who served you perfectly? And so our watchfulness and our forgiving spirit and our faith is not ruined by a capstone of pride, but rather crowned with a capstone of humility. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do confess before you that we are in need of your help. We must put our faith in you. We have no other strength, no other life. We ask that you will forgive our sins. We ask that you'll keep us from temptation that would arise in our heart and in the world around us. And we ask, Lord, that you will give us the strength we need to serve you in response to the wonderful deeds that you have done for us. We pray for your Spirit to seal your word in our hearts so that we may be in our whole life an offering of sacrifice and thanksgiving to you, pleasing in your sight. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing Psalm 101, again from our Psalter.